Nothing would seem to be weaker than hanging from the cross. His hands and feet sewn with nails to agony. His bare and broken body put on display for all to see. His lungs slowly, inescapably collapsing, one excruciating breath at a time. His enemies laugh, delighting in his dying. His friends withdraw and hide. He died between two hostile offenders, affliction and humiliation. The way the rulers and authorities tortured Jesus was meant to magnify and degrade his weakness. The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. They could have killed him quietly, but they wanted the whole world to see what he could not do. They wanted everyone to see just how weak he really was. However, what looked like weakness could not have been any stronger. By attempting to prey on a seemingly defenseless man, his murderers unleashed the full intensity and brilliance of divine power. In the weakest moment imaginable, Jesus defeated the three most intimidating enemies you and I have ever known: sin, death, and the armies of Satan against us. Amen. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and he promises the same resurrection and eternal life to everyone who puts their faith and their trust in him. This is the gospel, family. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and reconciled us to himself. That while we were dead, he made us alive. He brings us from death into life. And that's what this passage this morning is all about. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2 as we continue in our series, verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Listen with me as I read. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, which was hostile to us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them by the cross. This passage says a great many things, but in short, what it says is this: we were and are completely and utterly helpless without Christ. We were dead in our sin, not sick, not broken, not misguided or flawed, dead. From the day that we were born, we lay in a grave of our own making, with hearts spiritually and emotionally incapable of loving Jesus. Sin swallowed every ounce of our hope, and yet we still loved our sin. But God didn't leave our lifeless souls in the grave. If we've put our faith and our trust in Him, it's because He has awakened us. He's breathed life into our dead hearts. And as verse 11 says, He's removed our body of flesh. He paid the just penalty for sin that we deserved. He paid it on the cross. And in doing so, He saved His own completely. Point number one, and slide number one. By grace through faith, we have been completely saved. By grace through faith, we've been completely saved. Now, what does that mean? It means that our salvation is not based on anything that we do, but is instead based entirely on the totally finished work of Christ. It is a gift of grace that we do not deserve. Do you believe this, family? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." It means that our salvation is based on Christ and Christ alone. There's no Jesus plus here, which is the context of what Paul is combating in our passage. The false teachers in Colossae taught one of two things. Either salvation was Jesus plus obeying the laws and the rituals and the ceremonies, Jewish legalism, or it was Jesus plus special knowledge, Greek philosophy. They said if you just went to church on Saturday and celebrated all the right feasts, then you'd be saved. Or if you just did enough research to determine which restaurants or companies or authors you should support or associate with, and then if you would abstain from all the right ones, you'd be saved. Number one, these people have way too much time on their hands. Number two, they teach that Jesus alone isn't enough. They were in the church of Colossae 2,000 years ago, and they're in our church today. Don't listen to them. Jesus paid it all. His work is finished, and this passage makes that crystal clear to us. Look with me at verse 11. "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, this is some confusing language that we don't often use anymore about circumcision. So let me explain. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Was a covenant that God made with His chosen people. And so being circumcised was a sign that Jewish men belonged to the covenant nation. And it was an outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. From the very beginning, circumcision was used symbolically to illustrate the desperate need that man had for cleansing of the heart. Though many of the Judaizers were teaching that one had to be circumcised to be saved, it was never a contributing factor to salvation any more than any of the other Jesus plus theologies were. God was and is always concerned with the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Chapter 30, verse 6 adds, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." He commands us to circumcise our heart, and then he promises to do it. We see this repeatedly throughout Scripture. The Lord commanded the Israelites of Jeremiah's time to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of their hearts. God's ultimate concern is the heart, not the physical rite of circumcision. We also see this with Abraham, as he wasn't circumcised until many years after he believed, and God had already credited it to him as righteousness. His eventual circumcision was the outward sign of a heart already made righteous by faith. And the New Testament continues, and it also emphasizes the circumcision of the heart. Stephen accuses the Sanhedrin of being uncircumcised in their heart. And Paul defines true circumcision for us in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, where he says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." For Christians, the physical rite of circumcision is unnecessary because, as verse 11 says, we have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the object of our circumcision is the removal of our body of the flesh. Now, the body of flesh just refers to our sinful and flesh nature, our unregenerate, spiritually dead, default self. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, which we have studied in depth before, it says this about the flesh. Listen to this reminder. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But then it continues with this beautiful truth and reality that our passage this morning echoes, verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So what Paul is saying here is that if we've received Christ, if we have put our faith and our trust in him, then we have received the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, amen? And we know that. And if we've received the Spirit of God, then we're no longer in the flesh. Because as our spirit says this morning, Christ has literally removed the body of the flesh. He's redeemed us. Now, what this means is that our hearts are awakened. Our spirits are made alive to God and to the things of God. We're given a new nature that doesn't replace in this life, but coexists with our sinful flesh human nature. And this is where spiritual warfare and that struggle comes in. We want to please God and to honor him and so forth, and yet we sin. To use Paul's words from Romans chapter 7, we do that which we don't want to do, namely sin, and we don't do that which we do want to do, namely not sin. Because we still wrestle with a fallen sin flesh nature. However, we are no longer in bondage to it. We are no longer completely and totally dominated by our flesh. It's present, and we fight it, and sometimes we fail. but it doesn't have control over us any longer. We're no longer slaves to it. As believers, we've been set free from its dominance and its judgment. We've been cleansed. We've been given a new nature, created in righteousness, having been circumcised with a circumcision made not with human hands. That is, not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. In other words, we've been saved completely. That's what this verse and that's what this passage is saying. And I want you to notice, family, the past tense in verse 11 and verse 12. Once we come to Christ and put our faith in him and our trust in him, when we entrust ourselves to Christ, he circumcises our flesh. Period. Done. Not one day in the future, not if we do all these things properly. Done. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here Paul illustrates our salvation and our union with Christ in another way, this time likening it to baptism. And in this picture of baptism, we identify with Christ, both his burial and his resurrection. We've been set free. The chains forcibly enslaving us to our sin nature have been destroyed. God has literally given us a heart transplant. He's given us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. He's opened our eyes and he's enabled us to see and to grasp spiritual things, the things of God and God himself. He's made us sensitive and alive where we were once dead in our trespasses or dead in our sins, as verse 13 says. And again, he did it all. Nothing to do with us, everything to do with Christ and his powerful working. Not one of us in this room is capable of that kind of spiritual transformation in ourselves, nor can we generate it within others. Only by the power of God is that possible. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead and will one day raise us. Amen. You see, Jesus has saved us completely. He didn't do some of it, and then it's up to us to kind of maybe we'll just kind of meet him halfway and do the rest of it. No, Jesus paid it all. And it's a free gift of grace so that no one can boast. Amen. Now I'm going to skip verse 13, and I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But for now, I want us to look at verse 14. Jesus has completely saved us. And this tells us how. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, which was hostile to us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine with me this record of debt. This is a record of everything that you've ever done wrong. Everything you've ever done, said, thought, you name it, it's there. This is a very long list. Many of you are 60 or 70, and even for those of us who are younger here, this list is miles long. Thousands and millions of bad thoughts and feelings and failures are on that record of debt, and it stands against us with its legal demands. It's not neutral. It is hostile towards us. And he sets it aside. It's almost as if it's our mortal enemy. It stands and it accuses us. It was on the bench in the courtroom, and the judge was looking at it, and he's saying, well, that's sufficient evidence to send someone to hell. And then he sets it aside. And it's not on the bench anymore. How can that be? How can it not be there anymore? Because it's been nailed to the cross. I really want you to get this, family. So if you're a note taker, I want you to take out a pen. And if you're not a note taker, I want you to take out a pen anyway. And I want you to draw a little hand somewhere on your paper, just a little hand. This is a terrible looking hand, but that's okay. It's just to illustrate a point. Now you draw a hand, and then somewhere here in the middle, draw a circle, kind of fill it in. And that's going to be a little nail in the hand. And then I want you to draw a square or a rectangle kind of over the hand, around the hand in some fashion. And that's the record of debt. Something roughly like that. Now, what Jesus did was he took the record of debt in his hand. This big sheet of paper. And it's so big and it's so long that it would have to be written or printed in some supernaturally fine ink to fit in his hand. And he took it in his hand. And God puts this nail right up to his hand. And he runs it right through the hand and right through the record of debt and into the cross. He nails his son and our record of debt to the cross. And Jesus' blood spills and runs all over it and washes it clean. That's the image here. And this should sound somewhat familiar because several weeks ago we covered Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, which says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." It's the blood of Christ that brings peace between us and God. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit. Not the blood of Christ plus anything that we do. Just Christ. He is wholly sufficient as Savior and Redeemer. And by grace, through faith, we have been completely saved. Amen. In verse 15, Jesus celebrates the finality of his victory. It's completely finished. Before we even existed, family, it was finished. Verse 15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them by the cross." In Christ's weakest moment, he disarmed the most powerful forces of evil this world has ever known. He did this in his weakest moment. I don't think that we can even begin to fathom his ultimate, supreme strength and power. Not only did he disarm these principalities and powers, but he triumphed over them and he humiliated them. The imagery here is like that of a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives around and through the streets of Rome. Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their attempts to stop his redemptive work, and it stripped Satan of all of his powers from an eternal perspective. Though we still wrestle, family, against the forces of evil, they cannot be victorious. Christ, the crucified, risen Lord of all, reigns supreme in the universe. To be united with him is to be free from Satan's dominion. Which leads me to point number two and how I'd like to begin to wrap this up. You see, a good many preachers and teachers may simply teach this theology and then call it a day. And there's nothing inherently wrong with this approach, but there's so much more to this passage than just theology that's disconnected from reality that we've been saved. Our theology is not disconnected from reality, family. There's major implications and applications that result from this truth here and now. To really get what I think God has for us, we're going to circle back to verse 13. Listen with me. And you, who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. Point number two. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. Now, we've already talked about this from a theological point of view, how God transformed us and saved us, but there's incredible application here. What this is saying is that we have been joined with Christ. We have union and fellowship with him. We can experience a relationship with him, communication with him, and a oneness with him. And the context is the passage just before this, namely verse 6, which says, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Remember when we covered this in December? We broke this down and we unpacked it to mean walking with him daily and relationally in complete and utter dependence upon him. Just like when we first came to Christ. There's this walk. There's this doing life together with Christ. Not doing life separate from him, but doing it with him. We were dead, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. And this is what so much of this letter to the Colossians is all about. Because of everything that we've covered this morning, because we've been saved, because Jesus has circumcised our hearts and has set us free from the bondage of sin, because we've been spiritually baptized into his likeness, because he's taken the miles-long record of debt that stood against us and nailed it to the cross, because he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, and because he's triumphed over them victoriously, we can now do all of the things that he desires for us to do. Because of all that, we can now walk, not only in awareness of him, but also in profound dependence on him, as we discussed last time. Because of Christ's victory, we can have an intimate relationship with him. We can love him, and we can care about him. We can care about the things that matter most to him. We can spiritually mature by spending time with him. We can grow more and more fond of his word and of his law. And we can actually enjoy him. We can become discerning so we aren't fooled by false teachings and smooth talkers. We can truly receive from God and we can give him understanding. We can suffer well and love others as we ought and glorify God to the maximum. Our being saved and subsequently being made alive with Christ enables all of these things. And all of these things are reality. They describe the hearts and the aim of born-again believers, none of which are possible without first being regenerated by God. Which brings us to point number three. Not only have we been completely saved, and not only have we been made alive together with Christ, but we have also been fully forgiven. Point number three, We've been fully forgiven. I think a lot of us go to church on Sundays, and then we go home, and that's it. We check the box, and we move on with so-called normal life. We give mental assent to everything that we've covered so far. Academically, we get it. Jesus died for our sins, and if we put our faith and our trust in him, we'll be saved. But for so many of us, this is as far as it goes. Few of the applications that we just discussed actually describe us. We aren't depending on him, much less doing so profoundly. We aren't spending much time with him. We aren't maturing. We aren't suffering well. We aren't growing in our ability to discern and communicate with God, and we don't care a whole lot about what matters to God. We do, however, care a whole lot about what matters to us. For many Christians today, there's this disjointed reality where we know that we've been completely saved, but our lives don't reflect having been made alive together with Christ, and our lives don't reflect having been fully forgiven. Maybe you struggle with both. Maybe you struggle with one or the other, or maybe you don't struggle at all and you've got it all figured out, but the majority of Christians do struggle, whether they admit it or not. And with this last point of being fully forgiven, the enemy and our flesh wants us to feel guilty and ashamed, not forgiven. How many of you are really good at feeling guilty and ashamed and not so good at feeling forgiven? You dwell on your shortcomings, and you dwell on that which you know you could be doing better. I'm trying real hard not to look at anyone in particular. You see, family, the gospel isn't about working harder or doing better. It's about what Christ has already done. When we get so focused on ourselves and how good we're doing or how poorly we're doing, often the latter, we completely miss it. To be sure, shame is not inherently bad, and God does have a purpose in it. His purpose is to bring about remorse, repentance, and the experience of true forgiveness. However, the enemy also has a plan for our shame. He wants to divert our attention from Christ onto ourselves. He wants us to dwell on self and sin and failure and to leave us in a hopeless pit of despair and guilt. And so often, family, we fall prey to the enemy's plan for our shame. Seldom breaking into the reality that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. They've been totally dealt with. You see, it's not up to us to perform really well to attain forgiveness. It was up to Christ to perform really well and to purchase our forgiveness, and he has. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Holy, blameless, alive, forgiven. This is reality. This is what the Word of God tells us, and we can take to the bank. Amen? If you're someone who struggles here, Someone who knows that they're saved, but that faith is somehow disconnected from the reality of being made alive together with Christ and being fully, not partially, but fully forgiven. I want you to take just a moment right now and talk to him about this and then respond to him. You may wish to praise him and to thank him for saving you, for breathing life into your dead spirit and for forgiving you. You may wish to share with him the difficulty of knowing that to be true in your mind, but struggling to believe it in your heart. Perhaps you know he's forgiven others, but you just can't fathom how he could forgive you, not after all you've done or not done. And I want to encourage you to be real with him. Be vulnerable with him. Pour out your heart to him and allow him to respond and to minister to you and to speak words of life to you. I truly believe that nothing this morning would bring our Heavenly Father more joy and more glory than to do this with you this morning, to destroy the lies of the enemy, and to begin to take us down a path of true freedom, oneness, and forgiveness in Christ. So family, let's take just a moment right now to respond and to commune with our Heavenly Father about everything we've discussed this morning. And then I'll close in prayer. Let's take just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us completely. Our salvation is total and final, not because of anything that we do, but because of what your Son did. And for that, we're forever grateful. Because if it were up to us to be good enough or to try hard enough, we'd every one of us fail. Praise you, and we worship you for your victory over sin and death and all the rulers and authorities against us. Mm-hmm. You triumphed over them, and you humiliated them. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would enable us to live now, physically, in this present time, within the spiritual reality that is. You've redeemed us. Those who have put their faith and their trust in you have been made alive together with you. We can commune with you and enjoy you. You've forgiven us for every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit. And yet somehow these truths, which are reality, at times escape us. At times we don't feel like your sons or your daughters. At times we don't feel alive with you, indwelled by you, or forgiven by you. We know that you've won the war, but there's times where we feel like we're losing the battle. Every one of us struggles with these things at times throughout our Christian walk. However, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us this morning an unusual confidence in what you have done and whose we are. Give us not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in you and your finished work. Father, I pray you would enable us to exist in your reality, in the reality that you desire for us, which includes freedom, forgiveness, and intimacy with you, not the reality our enemy so desperately desires to trap us in, despair, guilt, and shame. We love you and we thank you for the gift of salvation, not just because we escape hell, but because we get to spend an eternity alive together with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.